I invite you to take out your Bibles as we turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 4 in your pew Bible. That should be page 324. We begin reading at verse 8 through to verse 37. This is the Word of God. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she constrained him to eat some food. So it was as often as he passed by that he turned in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and chair, and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite woman." When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? You want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' And she answered, 'I dwell among my people.' So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old.' And he said, 'Call her.' When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, 'About this time next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant.' And the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. So the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, 'My head, my head.' So he said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' And he had taken him and brought him to his mother. He sat on her knees till noon, and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, 'Please, send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back.' So he said, 'Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath.' And she said, 'It is well.' Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servants, 'Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you.' So she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, 'Look, there is the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, "Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child?" And she answered, "It is well." And when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. And she said, "Did I ask for a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." The mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And when he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite woman." So he called her. When she came into him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. And she picked up her son and went out. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning. Love, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this story that we've read this morning from 2 Kings chapter 4 is actually part of a large section of miracle stories that occurred during the time in Israel when there was much idolatry in the land. There were golden calves that King Jeroboam had set up, replacements in Dan and Beersheba, and then there was also Baal, the pagan god, which was being worshipped as well. And both The prophets Elijah, and perhaps even others had brought God's word to the people. They had been pronouncing God's judgment on the people, and they had also been bringing blessing to God's people, especially to those who were serving Him faithfully. There were many miracles that were being done by the power of God at the time, and some of those miracles were cosmic in scale. They were on a large scale, a national scale, if you will. They involved even climate change, as we would call it today, when a famine came, or the sending of water into ditches in the desert, which comes before this chapter. The army had been dying of thirst, and they were rescued. And then there were other miracles that were still of a more personal nature, a smaller scale, if you will. They involved just a few people. Verses 1 through 7 of this chapter tell us about the miracle of the widow and her two sons as they were given an oil business from God. And this is right after that we now read about this miracle, which is our focus and attention, where we're going to focus our attention on this morning. This one involves a rich married woman who has no son. And so today we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our theme is God cancels a funeral in Shunem. And to just recapitulate a little bit or recapture parts of the story, the prophet Elisha has been traveling around the country a fair bit. And he often comes to this town called Shunem, and it is a hometown where a rich woman lives, a notable woman, we're told, and she insists that he comes over for dinner. This becomes the practice as often as he passes through the area, and Elisha becomes a friend of the family. God uses this woman to provide for his prophet, and good gifts are coming from her and from her husband, good gifts directed at God's prophet, the man of God. Eventually, they even build a room onto their house just for him. An addition, a room of his own. He can come and go as he pleases. She even furnishes it. All more good gifts. It's a home away from home for him. This woman shows herself to be a woman of action, hospitality, generosity. She's a person who takes charge, and together with her husband, they use the resources that they have for the kingdom of God, feeding and housing his prophet. There's really no indication here that they're looking to get something out of it. She's one of these people who is warm-hearted in her actions. She's submissive to her husband, and she consults with him too, seeking his agreement. And it's not our intention, nor should we ever take that as a good practice, to line ourselves up with this woman or with other characters we find in the Bible and compare ourselves to them, other than to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Bible is not saying here, be like this woman. Instead, the Bible matter-of-factly reports to us some of her character. It's part of the setting as the story unfolds. And yet we should stop for a moment and we should ask ourselves, how many Shunammite women, or men for that matter, of this quality or caliber does the church have today, or the country? We sometimes call a woman with these kinds of gifts a Proverbs 31 woman. And this woman in Shunem is proving to be one of those faithful women who had not bowed her knee to Baal. She's a faithful woman in a world of idolatry. She's a woman full of faith when there is little or none of it around her. It's a rare commodity. It's a rare commodity in that land then, and if we reflect on this today, it's a rare commodity today as well in the land, is it not? I drove out from Leduc this morning. If 10% of the people in Canada indeed are Christian, why wasn't there a rush hour and I should have been late? It's a rare commodity even today. This woman stands out as she uses what is within her means to further God's kingdom. It's her way of spreading the word of God with the gifts that she has been given. She uses her resources, her abilities. She's working really behind the scenes. Who would know? Giving food, shelter for the man of God, which allows him to focus on his work. She is, in fact, God's instrument in giving good gifts to his prophet. And God has an eye. He has an eye for those kinds of people. Proverbs 11:25 says, the generous soul will be made rich, And he who waters will also be watered himself. Proverbs 22, verse 9 says, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. We can even say that this woman, in a manner of speaking, is responding to the words that Jesus would speak hundreds of years later. And even though she would not have known these words, yet the principles and the teachings of Jesus have a timeless quality. And Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 40, he says, he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Elisha is so impressed by these acts of kindness that he wants to reward her. And he asks her if he could put in a good word with the authorities for her. Seems that he has some influence with people in government. As it turns out, many years later, we'll discover that this afternoon, this woman will need that kind of thing, but not right now. And she tells Elisha, I dwell among my own people. In other words, she's content. She has no need for that kind of thing. We might say today, to use our vernacular, we'd say, I'm good. I'm good. She says this even while she's a godly woman living in a land that's ruled by an evil king, and all the people around her are serving idols. I'm good. I live amongst my own people. And still, Elisha wants to do something for her. He doesn't seem to know about her basic, unspoken, but very real need. And it's here where his servant Gehazi comes into the picture for a moment with some advice. Gehazi is a whole different kind of man altogether. He's a shrewd man. He's perhaps even what we would call a sly man. We wonder how he ever got to be Elisha's servant in the first place. But this Gehazi has seen the real problem. He's that savvy kind of fellow. This woman has no child and her husband is old. Apparently it's unlikely that she will have children. And this, she suffers from the same condition of other famous women in the Bible. Our biblical history gives us women like Sarah, the wife of Abraham, Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, the woman who became the mother of Samson. We don't know her name. Or Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, the mother of Samuel. In the New Testament, of course, there is the wife of Zechariah, Elizabeth, who would be the mother of John. These women portray a mother's heart. There was a painful desire that was not satisfied. And likely they were at the receiving end of much ridicule and abuse by people around them who thought that all of this was a judgment from God. It's the warped logic that if children are, think about it this way, if children are a blessing of God, well then surely the lack of children will be a curse from God. It's terrible logic. It should be seen as a condition where it is a call from God. Not having children happens also inside of his will. After all, he is the one that gives children, gives life. What he wills is good. But in that day, a barren woman carried this kind of guilt around with her. And at the end of their life, there would be no one to take care of them. Their family would die out at the end of their generation with no one to carry on the name. But once Elisha is being armed with this information, the woman is called back to his room and she stands in the doorway. There's this sense of humility or shyness about her in the presence of the man of God. And Elisha tells her that in a year she will have a son, but she doesn't believe him. She actually accuses him of lying to her. Don't deceive me. And yet time will tell otherwise. His words become true, and a year or so later her son is born. Indeed, she receives a prophet's reward. The man who speaks God's words after him has spoken. And God always fulfills his promises. He is the Lord of life. He gives life to this woman in the form of a son. God fulfills her deepest desire with his good gift. In fact, rewarding her for her good gifts that she had freely given to his prophet. Well, so much for that moment in time. All of a sudden, the Bible fast forwards. We only have the bare facts. A few years go by. One day the boy is out with his father in the field. His head hurts. He's carried to his mother. He dies on her lap on the same day. Now her hope, her joy is dead. It's a terrible tragedy. It's enough, really, if we just stop there and ponder that, to break anyone's heart. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is not not something that we can explain, is it? Are there any words? There are no words, are there, in the face of this? How do we even go to describe the broken heart of a mother? Really, when these kinds of things happen, as they do from time to time, all we can really do is just put our hand to our mouth. We commend them to the Lord. We visit, we hug, we cry, we pray with them, we pray for them. But there are no words, are there? No words that can turn that kind of grief away. There she is. The scene is, she's alone with her dead child. She's not the first one. She's not the last of heartbroken mothers. Many, many others have shed rivers of tears throughout the ages, even to this very day. But this Shunammite woman doesn't get busy to prepare for a funeral, which commonly would be held the same day or the next at the latest. Instead, she takes a very unusual step for a grieving mother who has lost her only child just moments before. She takes the child's body up to the room of the prophet. She closes the door behind her as she leaves, and then she goes to her husband to ask for a servant and a donkey to go to the man of God. And when he asks her if things are okay, because it seems rather strange to him that she would be doing this at that time anyway, she says, the Hebrew word is, we're familiar with it, shalom. She says, shalom. It is all is well, or could also be more along the lines of, never mind. And she rides without stopping. She's in a big hurry. She goes to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And when his servant Gehazi meets up with her, he asks her if things are okay with her husband and her son. And again, she says, shalom, it is well. But when she gets to Elisha, she grabs his feet. She confronts him. Did I ask for a son from my Lord? And then she goes back to what she had said many years before when the boy was promised. Did I not say, do not deceive me? Those have been her exact words. And now she's challenging the prophet as if to say, why did you give me this child? Only to break my heart. And once Elisha understands the problem, he sends Gehazi on ahead to put his staff, on the dead child. The Bible doesn't explain why this was ordered. It's a bit of a mystery, but it doesn't resolve the problem in any case. It isn't by the staff, which is just a wooden object through which the power of God flows. This needs the power of God to work through his man of God. And when Elisha lays himself upon the child twice, warming the child, his life returns to him, and he sneezes seven times. And we're not going to make too much about the way in which Elisha handles this crisis. Could God have done this in a different way? And the answer is, of course, yes. Elisha could have taken the child by the hand, as Jesus would do with the daughter of Jairus many years later. Some commentators have made all kinds of hay, if you will, about the seven sneezes of the child, the significance of the seven. We only want to note here that a sneeze is a distinct sign of life. The body needs breath to sneeze. Sneezing is not something we do voluntarily either. And dead people don't sneeze, period. But this boy is no longer dead. He sneezes. He's alive. The sneeze is proof of life. And he's returned to his mother. She bows down to the ground. She takes up her son. And we're not told about her emotions, but we know them, don't we? She's overjoyed. She's thankful. She's full of praise and more. God has given her more of his good gifts. And why? Faith. Faith is why. Faith threads itself through this story from end to end. Pure, raw faith. Faith that didn't consider the circumstances. Faith that didn't collapse under the weight of heartbreak. Faith that saw past death and saw the Lord, the giver of life. Faith that knows that God is a good-doing God, regardless of personal outcome, personal circumstances. Faith, faith, faith. The author of the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11, that well-known passage on faith, he says this in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You hear that? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Could this woman see what was going to happen? Not at all. And then as Hebrews goes on, it describes faith. We know this chapter well. It lists all the many people from the scriptures who were able to do all kinds of extraordinary things because of faith, beginning with Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, many others. There's a whole chapter about people with faith, and the author will run out of time if he keeps on listing the many people who by faith were conquerors. They put out fires, they escaped death, they were made strong, they sent the enemy packing. Faith, faith, faith. And then at verse 35, it says this. The writer mentions the woman who received back their dead by resurrection. The women who received back their dead by resurrection. The Shunammite woman is one of those women. Another was the mother of the child that the prophet Elijah had raised up from the dead some years before. You see, by faith, God resurrected dead children and gave them back to their mothers. Because of their faith, He showed them His grace and His mercy, His loving kindness. In Isaiah chapter 66, He says, "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." That is to say, on those who look to God in faith with humility, who look to God with faith in humility and place their complete faith and trust in Him, He sees them, He knows them, His grace is ready for them, it's showered on them in only ways that God can do. It's His marvelous way of giving. But as people hope for things they cannot see, with rock solid trust, without wavering, that's faith. There's another marvelous aspect to this story, for this remarkable resurrection in Shunem. It's a remarkable story, isn't it? Somebody raised from the dead? Who's ever seen that before? But in the New Testament, we find a parallel. There's a parallel story. Luke chapter 7, verse 11 and following. It's a story where we follow Jesus on His way. He's walking towards a town. It's called Nain. He's got a crowd with Him. And this town, Nain, is located just a couple of miles away from Shunem, right in the same area. There's a mountain in between. Jesus was the greater prophet than both Elijah and Elisha. And in more or less the same place, He raises up another son, an only son. A funeral procession was going by, and Jesus gave the young man back to his mother. The people that were there, the crowd there, they recognized, they understood. A great prophet was with him, with them. God has visited the people. Indeed, that was so, wasn't it? God's kingdom was upon them in the form of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection from the dead is that key element, ingredient of that kingdom. Because His kingdom is the kingdom that cries victory over death. And the Shunammite woman here gets a foretaste of that. She's as it were looking through a window into the future. She gets to see a window open into that kingdom where death is going to be soundly defeated. And even though all of those who were resurrected, her son, others as well, they all died again, death did eventually claim them. Still for a moment, for a time, death was sent packing. And this son of the Shunammite, or the young man at Nain, or the daughter of Jairus, the many others who were raised up at various times by the power of God, as we're told in the scripture, they all died again. They died again. But and you know, today we speculate sometimes about, well, what must that be like? What did they see? What did they know? Brothers and sisters, be very careful when you try to do that. Don't do that. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about what happens to us when we die. And we should not take direction from anywhere else than the scriptures. God apparently doesn't want us to know too much about what happens to us in the afterlife. If He did, He would have told us. And yet we have lots of books on the afterlife today, bestsellers, go into chapters or what have you, whichever bookstore you want to go to. Books written by people who claim to have been dead. Somehow they've been sent back. Prophet Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond all cure. Who can understand it?" Be so very careful when it comes to what somebody else thinks they may have seen or have experienced. We have the Word of God on the matter. And if that doesn't convince you, why would anybody else? Why would you want to confuse it with anything else? The message of the gospel, this text, the entire gospel, is that God takes care of His own. He watches over them. He has compassion on them. He comes to them. They don't go to Him. And He reaches out His hand to them in compassion and in His love. And He goes to them, this woman, in their sorrow, in their suffering, in their lostness. He comes to us that way too. In our lostness, really our deadness, He comes and gives us life. He gives us His Spirit. He gives us comfort. He gives us strength for the moment in deep sorrow, such as this woman had. Strength for the moment. We can't see Him because of our tears. And yet it doesn't mean that He's not there, because He is. And yet He doesn't withhold from us, does He, the sorrow and death that comes our way because of sin. But through it all, He is and remains the compassionate Lord and Savior. He reaches out to us without being asked, and He turns our darkness into light, our sorrow into unspeakable joy. Here we see the power of God over a cold, dead body, and it warms up, and it sneezes, it lives. And all of that points to one resurrection where He did not die again. Now He lives. He lives so that the resurrection of the body will be given to all of mankind. Jesus says in John chapter 5, I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not be amazed at this, for time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. And those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. You see, the woman had given herself over to God in faith. And he gives her a sign, the sign that God is not finished with her life and not with her son's life. It's the sign that he's a saving God, and He's busy with that. And death is not the final answer. It's the sign of life. It's the sign that death gives way for the life-giving God. Death no longer is the stronger. It has no hold on anyone who God wills to be resurrected. They can do nothing else but be resurrected. The only true God reaches through the tears, the hopelessness, and death itself. And that's something that she needed to learn. And that's something you and I need to learn and remember and live out of. That when we mourn, even then, always remembering that Jesus will rescue and save and give life back to God's children. We take comfort from this, do we not? He can raise, He can breathe life also into souls that are dead, as He has done. Lives that are caught up in the world. Lives that are caught up in sin. He can say to a life that is so corrupt and so evil and so lost, He can say, get up, repent, live for God. And they will. They can do nothing else but obey. New life breathed into them by the Spirit of God. That's something to pray for. Pray for that for yourself. Pray for that for your children. Pray for that for those who are on the way and still on the road to the grave, who have not repented and believed. And keep praying that God will resurrect their spirit and give them life, as only He can do. That He will call for them to arise. It's not impossible. Keep praying for it. Some of us have adult children. They've wandered away from the faith. Keep praying for them. In some cases, their lives are such a mess. And it figures, doesn't it? That's what happened. When Jesus is out of the picture, our lives are a mess. It's the road to death. Sometimes it has to be so bad that they have nowhere else to turn but to Jesus. He's the healer of wrecked lives. He brings the dead to life. Nothing is impossible. And we should not, therefore, despair of anyone. We are even told to pray for our enemies that way, that He would turn their hearts and put a new life in them, that they would cease to be our enemy, because they too will be in Christ. You see, the raising of this dead boy points us to the resurrection of the dead Jesus, who now lives, who is the prototype of all mankind, who will be resurrected in the last day. See, the resurrection lies at the heart of the message of the church. It's the victory cry to a perishing world. He is risen so that you may rise too. Believe in Him. What kind of Savior does the church have? She has a Savior. She has a bridegroom who has died and who is now resurrected. She has a Savior. We have a Savior who has a body, is ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We have a Savior who intercedes for life. He mediates. He's praying for you and me right now. He has a Savior. We have a Savior who preserves the inheritance of His bride. We have a Savior who guarantees that all who belong to Him will be given a glorified, resurrected body that is reunited with the soul on the day that they rise up with Him in newness of life, to live with Him forever. What a marvelous, marvelous inheritance. That's the Savior. That's the Savior you and I have. We praise His name forever. Amen.